Let us pray. Our eternal and everlasting Father, we come this morning with thankfulness towards you for all that you do for us. Father, we come to you recognizing that you have so chosen us to belong to you. You have graciously given us the Holy Spirit to indwell us. We have a high priest who stands before you on our behalf. You've also given us your word in written form and have given men the gift to be able to interpret what you, through the Holy Spirit, has given through other men. So, Father, we see all this. We recognize how blessed we are and how privileged we are that we could come together, assemble ourselves to worship you, and to listen to what you have to say to us. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding or even focusing as your word is being taught. So it is a request now that the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to focus and allow us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We are in Hebrews chapter 7. Actually, we've been looking at verses 1 through 10. That's the section we're dealing with. But this morning, we're really going to be finishing the remainder part of the chapter. So we're going to read again from verse 4 through 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 4 reads this way in the NIV. Just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die. But in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. I recall that we indicated that Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, presents the priesthood of Melchizedek in terms of its duration and greatness. We considered the issue of its duration in verses 1 through 3 last week, by focusing on his offices, his known activities, his unknown birth and date records, and of course his perpetual priesthood. So we proceed then to consider the second half, or the second issue, of the greatness of Melchizedek. Now sometimes in a given section of a passage of the scripture, it is not always easy to determine its theme. Now, this is not the case with the section of Hebrews chapter 7, verses 4 through 10 that we are about to consider. Its theme is the greatness of Melchizedek. That is his theme. Those seven verses, so to say, has just one theme: the greatness of Melchizedek. We are certain that the second major theme of Hebrews 7, 1 through 10 is concerned with the greatness of Melchizedek because of the very first sentence of verse 4. Look at the very first sentence. He said, just think how great he was. An alternative translation that is more literal is something like this. But notice how great this one. This is an alternative translation which is more literal. But notice how great this one. Now the literal translation indicates that we have an elliptical expression in that there's no vowel. Therefore, our English versions either inserted or added the word is, or some use was to turn the expression into a sentence. Now, either of this approach is correct, in that, truly speaking, as we have indicated, Melchizedek, being a human being, has long been dead, so that his greatness could be spoken of in terms of the past. However, the author of Hebrews presented Melchizedek as one frozen in time, so that there is implication that he lives, based on the fact that nothing is said in the scripture about his death. Now, based on this approach, being frozen in time, the use of the word is then is justified. Of course, it really doesn't matter how much whether a person uses a past tense or a present tense. That is really not the concern of the author. Whether we use past or present, it's not his concern. His concern is primarily with the greatness of Melchizedek. I see several individuals are hung up with their genealogy, in that they are so much concerned about their family tree that they don't invest, they invest so much time trying to trace it. Of course, in true sense, if they really do it right, they all should trace it right back to Noah. But they don't anyway, so it really doesn't matter much. Well, there's really nothing wrong per se if you have nothing else to do of knowing what your family tree is. But in the larger scheme of things, that is irrelevant. In other words, who your parents were or are does not affect God's plan for your life one bit. You may be born of royal family, or you may not even know who your parents are. That will not keep God's plan for your life from being fulfilled. In other words, your family tree has nothing whatsoever to do with the plan of God for your life. It doesn't add anything. It doesn't change anything. Now, family tree was very important in Israel for one reason. To identify that the scripture is correct when it says that the Messiah is going to come out of the tribe of Judah. That's the only reason. Even though they still do it today, it really doesn't. That's the only reason. A lot of reasons that people use, meaningless in the scheme, larger scheme of things. So, it is because of those who put too much stock in their ancestry that verse 4 of Hebrews 7 begins with the conjunction but in the Greek, at least in the alternative translation that I gave you. Now, the Greek has a particle that is used to connect one clause to another, either to express contrast or simply continuation. And so the particle in English would then mean something like and, but, in fact, now, then. All of these are possible meanings of the Greek conjunction. Now, in certain passages, when a connective is desired, without any clear contrast implied in the passage, then the particle is left untranslated. Now, this is the approach that is adopted by the translators of the NIV and a few other English versions. They simply did not translate it. But some English versions began verse 4 with the word now. Now, probably to link the two issues of the duration of Melchizedek's priesthood and his greatness, or simply to indicate an introduction of the other aspect of the point being discussed with respect to Melchizedek. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us though that the Holy Spirit wants us to see a form of contrast between the last point of verse 3 and the beginning of verse 4. In verse 3, the author had indicated that there was no genealogical record for Melchizedek. Now, something that was very important to the Jews. Now, I will just explain to you why that, scripturally, why that is important. To be sure, again, that the prophecy about where the Messiah is coming from is traced right through the line of David through Judah, in the tribe of Judah. Well, the implication to them, though, since they put a big issue about it, the implication is that if one does not have genealogical record, that person must not be important. See, that's the way they viewed it. If you can trace, like I showed you last week, when they came back from the exile, those who couldn't trace their line from to the tribe of Levi, and they claimed to be priests, they disallowed them. So if you could not trace your genealogical record or family tree, then to their mind, you are not important. Now that's their thinking. And remember that those who received this epistle, as we argued, were primarily Hebrew people or Jews. Therefore then, the author says that in contrast to that mindset, Melchizedek was great, and that is the reason we believe that the author intended for us to understand the Greek particle used as indicating a contrast, hence the meaning but. See, what we're saying is, as far as they're concerned, no record of you, you can't trace it, you're not important. But now this man is saying, but no, Melchizedek is great. You don't have record of him, but he's great. So really the point we want to emphasize is, again, that your parentage does not determine true greatness. Notice what I say, true greatness. There are all kinds of greatness, but the true one is not to be determined by a parentage. Now that, the true greatness, that is determined by God's plan for your life. Now many times I've emphasized to you that if people understand this thing called the plan of God, if they really understand it, they will live differently. But apparently that's one of the most difficult things for us to grasp and live by. Because if you live by it, if you understand it, this is something that you know. For one thing, if somebody is having certain success and things and whatever, you don't envy the person. Why? Because you know where it comes from. That's what God wants for that person. As the scripture is very clear, it says no one receives anything unless it's given to him from heaven. Then if you like, just to verify it, I'm not going to read it, check John chapter 3, verse 27. So, if that is the case, that is your the plan of God that's important with respect to your life, then you should never dwell so much on your parentage as you should dwell on knowing the plan of God for your life through the study of His Word. That should be more important to you. Now, be that then as it may, the author of Hebrews wanted the original recipients
to pay attention
to the fact he was about to state with respect to Melchizedek. So he issued a command to them, as is rendered in the NIV of verse 4 of Hebrews 7 that we're looking at. Look at what it says. Just think how great he was. Now the word think is from a present imperative, although some scholars take it as an assertion, that is, an indicative of a Greek verb that can mean to observe something with sustained attention. And so it can mean something like look at. To look at. It can be a meaning of the word. Of course, it has other meanings. Now, it is in this sense of meaning to look at something that the word is used in John chapter 6, verse 40. John chapter 6 verse 40. John chapter 6 verse 40. He reads, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks," that's the same Greek word that's translated consider or think, "everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So look here, it's almost same as believing in a sense. Now another meaning of our Greek verb translated think in the NIV is to come to the understanding of something, especially on the basis of what one has seen and heard. And so the word can mean to notice, to perceive, to understand, to observe. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the response of the Samaritan woman that Jesus indicated she was living with a man to whom she was not married. When the woman heard Jesus' statement and knowing it was true and seeing that there was no way Jesus, being a Jew, not a Samaritan, could have known this fact, then that led her to make the confession recorded in John chapter 4, verse 19. John chapter 4, verse 19. This is a confession. "Sir," the woman said, "I see that you're a prophet." See, when you think about it, we keep, as we will see shortly, if the Lord permits, that there's nothing new under the sun, in a sense. Now, the only thing that sometimes seems to be new to people is response that people have. This woman was living with a man. He wasn't married. Now, that's something that is now prevalent in the time in which we live. And as the things are going, it won't be too long when in this country, people who live together and are married will outnumber those who are really married. Now, the only difference, as I see, is the more the world becomes a whole lot more decadent, the difference is this. People had shame at that time, now they don't. So that's the difference. Because it wasn't a big something that this unbelieving woman and the community, it wasn't like they liked it. They just tolerated it, and people didn't even make an issue out of it in the sense it was something that they did what we call hush-hush. Today, they stick it in your face, whether you like it or not. Okay. That's the difference. But this woman, on recognizing that Jesus knew precisely what no one should ever know, who is an outsider anyway, has to say, I now see. That's our Greek word. I now see. I can see. I can perceive. I can understand that you're a prophet. So it is in the second sense of perceiving or understanding something that the author of Hebrews used the word in our passage. He wanted the original recipients to perceive or understand the point he was about to make about Melchizedek based on what he had already said concerning this man, which was something he was about also to repeat. He used a present imperative in the Greek to tell the original recipients to focus and continue to concentrate so they will follow what he was about to state to them. It's something like a pastor could tell you to focus and not to allow your mind to drift away to the point that you will not follow the teaching of the Word of God. You see, there are certain kinds of teachings that we go into that does not permit you to let your mind wander for a moment. Because you wander a moment, you miss it, and maybe for the rest of it, you get lost. Because you allow your mind to move for one, what you're listening to wander into something else. And once that happens, you lost it. And the rest of the thing, you just will hear parts and parts of the message. Now, so that's the kind of thing that we see here with the author of Hebrew. Now, this, of course, again, is what is you find that is particularly necessary when a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God is about to underscore a point. And he can say, listen, or pay attention, or think. When, of course, this is becomes necessary when he's teaching a difficult subject that requires full concentration to follow the subject matter, like what we're studying now. So we're studying, since last week, a man, Melchizedek. Now, there's not much of it. I mean, there are little applications here and there for you, but that's not much for you as a believer than to learn what the scripture wants you to know something about this man. And you say, why do I have to know about him? Because he's going to use your understanding now to transfer to something about your Savior. That's why he's giving it to you, so that we should know it. So the concern, as far as the author is concerned here, is that he appealed to the original recipients to pay careful attention as to perceive or understand really what he was about to state regarding this man, Melchizedek. So the concern of the author at this point then, in his epistle, is the greatness of Melchizedek, because of the phrase where we're starting in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 4, where he said, how great! Because of that phrase that he used, how great! Now the phrase is translated from a Greek adjective that in our passage pertains to a correlative degree of high status or extraordinary importance. And so the Greek word in English will be translated how great, how important. In effect, the adjective may be considered an exclamation or that which expresses exaltation and dignity of Melchizedek. At any rate, the concern of the author is the greatness of Melchizedek. Now, when you think about greatness, what do you think about? No doubt it's just importance. We think about it. Yeah, you say, oh, somebody's important. Yeah. But you see, true greatness is determined often by what you do and the impact of what you do on others, plus your character. That is what I said, the true greatness. To be truly great, not necessarily in the eyes of the world, but before one who counts, your Creator, our Savior, our Lord. Our greatness before Him is to be determined by what we do, the impact it has on other people, and of course, our spiritual character that goes with it. Many times we say, the great Apostle Paul. Why is he great? A short man who couldn't speak didn't have much voice to speak as he had me, so he's not an orator. But what made him great? Well, he did. Preach the gospel. That gospel did what? Had impact on a lot of people. And he had the character to back it up. So that is what defines true greatness. So are you aspiring to be a great person? Don't think in terms of your name being heard in the news. That doesn't make you great. Sometimes it may make a person notorious. Doesn't make you great. But to be truly great, focus on what you are doing, what you do, how it impacts others spiritually, and then your character as a believer. Now, Melchizedek, his greatness is given in verses 4 through 10, using three indicators, out of which will all come down to the first two things I explained about being great. A first indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is concerned with the matter of tithing with respect to Abraham. Matter of tithing with respect to Abraham. Now, there are three facts that the author of Hebrews presented with respect to this matter of tithing given in a passage. Now, I think probably, if I recall, maybe somewhere around lesson 54 on in the book of Genesis, we spent time all looking at the word tithing, what it means, and how, if anything, that tithing is not a practice for Christians today. We went through that. I know a lot of people are so, especially around here in the South, they use tithing to describe everything. In other words, if they give to the Lord, which is what you're commanded to do, they still call it tithing. But it's not. Because tithing means you take one-tenth of your produce, not money, produce. But anyway, here we have three things, or three facts, about tithing. The first that is presented with respect here is that Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, as stated in the second clause of verse 4, where we're looking at Hebrews 7. Because it reads, even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the word patriarch is very emphatic in the Greek, in that it is the last word in the sentence. So really the Holy Spirit intends for us to emphasize that word, and that's what I'm going to do in a minute here, by using that word patriarch. Very emphatic. Furthermore, the use of the definite article associated with the word is intended to show that it refers to the well-known Abraham, or to indicate that it refers to the unique Abraham that is in a class by himself. That is, that the definite article is used in what the Greek grammarians describe as par excellence. Now, this kind of definite article shows what they call par excellence, something that is great in the class, but it says so to say. Now, anyhow, the author had used the name Abraham three times in his epistle. But this fourth time, he attached the word patriarch to that name. Now, why did he do so at this point? All these three times, he didn't call him a patriarch, but now he did so. So why? Now, to answer this question, we need to understand the meaning of the word patriarch as used in the New Testament. It is a word that appears only four times in the New Testament, and it denotes a male ancestor that is a prime ancestor of a national entity. A male ancestor that is known or seen as a prime ancestor of a national entity. Thus, it is used to describe the 12 sons of Jacob that formed the nation of Israel, as we read in Acts chapter 7, verse 8. Acts chapter 7, verse 8. He reads, "Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs." So you see here, referring to those 12 men that formed the family of Israel as we know it. However, though, the word could be also used to indicate special importance of a person with respect to a nation. Now, I mean, if somebody is particularly important, you can do that. Like we can say, Patriarch Washington, because he's important in the nation of the United States. But that word was used with respect to David in Acts chapter 2, verse 29. Acts chapter 2, verse 29. It reads, "Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day." Now, David was not an initiator of the nation of Israel, but he was the first king of Israel that had important exploits and accomplishments, and so he is considered the greatest king of Israel. Now, Saul was the first king in a sense, but not much, he didn't accomplish as much as what David did. So David became known as the greatest king of Israel, even though he was the second king. Now, the reason that this is applied to him is probably what he accomplished. For that reason, we have that title applied to him, Patriarch. Now, the implication of applying then the title to David then is that the word patriarch, while denoting prime ancestor of a nation, conveys greatness. So if you understand that patriarch is a word now as it's used in the New Testament context, can refer to greatness. Then you will know what we're dealing with. All I'm saying, if we understand this implication, then it is easy to understand the reason the author at this point in his epistle described Abraham with the word patriarch. It is to remind the readers that Abraham was in his own right a great person. It is true, he is the founder of the Hebrew people, if you want to use that word, founder. But that's not what gives him that title patriarch here. It's just to say, this man is great. Abraham was a great person. And then when we say that, all you have to do is read in Genesis, and those of you who studied with us in Genesis, you saw what a great man he was because of what he did, the impact, and his spiritual life. All that add up to his being great. Therefore, for such a great person to give tithe to Melchizedek underscores the greatness of Melchizedek. In other words, if you're great, so to say, in the human realm, they associate you with other great people in the human realm. But here, in the spiritual realm, if you're great, based on what we've described, then you'll be associated with great believers. So we have used the word tithe, of course, in describing what Abraham gave to Melchizedek. But in reality, the Greek adjective used, as we have noted previously, means a tenth part of something. Here the something, of course, is plunder. Plunder. That is translated from a Greek noun that originally meant first fruits or the topmost point. It is known, though, that the Greeks, after a victory in war, gathered up the spoils in a heap, and the top or the best part of the heap was presented to the gods. Now, if you have fought, those who have fought in wars where the soldiers are impoverished can appreciate this, because I had the experience. We didn't have much to fight, and any time we drove those people away, those enemies, we had a feast because we take their food and everything they had. So here, the spoils of the Greeks, once they come back from battle, they pile them up. They top the best part of it, they give to their gods. So the word there means booty. The Greek word means booty or spoils. In our context, it probably refers to the best or the choicest property or everything acquired from enemy army that is defeated in the battle. So Abraham gave to Melchizedek the tenth part of the spoils of the war in which he rescued his nephew Lot. So in any event, the first factor then the author presented with respect to the tithes is that Abraham gave tithe to Melchizedek, which speaks of his greatness. See, you have to be a great person. That's his argument. Now, notice Abraham is a great person. For Abraham, as great as he is, to now give a tithe to someone else, that person must be great. That's all he's trying to argue. So all of this is trying to just get us to see that there is this man who we're going to see is in the order of the priesthood of Christ. It's because of his greatness that he's been compared to Abraham, and which eventually will set up the ground for saying the priesthood of Christ is in the order of. So he's going, all he's trying to do is lay the groundwork. And from what I told you last week, that doesn't sound like these days where we want everything short, so that we don't have to think. Like I said, give me the app, those of you who use those things, and you know, get it, so that you don't have to think. And as a result, it affects our spiritual life, because we don't analyze. We don't think seriously. We hear the teaching of the Word of God, but we don't really sit down and think about it. This thing he said and explained, now how do I really understand it? And how would I apply it every day? So these are things that we do when we begin to think. But in any case, the fact remains, this man is great because a great person of Arimathite. A second fact stated by the author in connection with the tithes in our passage is that collection of tithes is a function of Levitical priesthood. Collection of tithes is a function of Levitical priesthood. It is this that he stated in verse 5, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5, that we're studying. Hebrews 7, 5 reads, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. Now, the assertion of the author in verse 5 is intended to convey at least 3 points to the readers. It conveys the fact that the receiving of tithe by priests is a right granted to them by the law, or that the law commands them to collect tithes. Now, this becomes clearer if we recognize the sentence when it says, now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people of the NIV, maybe alternatively render something like this. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people. Now, this is because we have a Greek noun that in our context means specific command given in the Mosaic law, as that is what is exactly meant by the word law. However, the verbal phrase have a commandment in the law, as we have actually indicated, can be understood to mean either there is a specific instruction that assigns tithes to the priest, or that there is a specific command for the priest to collect tithes. These are the two possible ways to read the Greek. Either that, yes, this is telling us that they have the instruction to go collect it, or that they have the instruction to accept it for themselves. That's the issue, the either of those. Now, the first interpretation of specific instruction is close, of course, to what is stated in the scripture, although the instruction is given to all the Levites in Numbers chapter 18, verse 21. Numbers Now hold on to Numbers, because the next passage is still in that 18th chapter, of course. Numbers 18:21 reads, I give to the Levites all the tithes in Israel as their inheritance in return for the work they do while serving at the tent of meeting. Now, the author's point was really not that the tithes belonged to the Levites, as that has nothing to support his argument. If that's what he meant, it's not adding anything to support his argument, because that's already stated. Thus then, his point is probably that the priests have the rights from the law to collect tithes. Because you see, with the time, it means with the context. What is he talking about? He's saying Abraham gave tithe, which means Melchizedek collected. So its collection of tithes will be in his mind when he wrote what we're studying, instead of that they will be receiving in the sense of their possession, as is guaranteed them in the scripture. So he tells us, yes, that's a duty to collect it. They are tithe collectors, except that we say they are tithes collectors, not concerned with the benefit which goes to them at this point. Now, another point conveyed in Hebrews 7:5 is that not every descendant of Levi becomes a priest, but only those who descend from Aaron. Now, this is because of the clause, the descendants of Levi, who becomes priest, don't lose your number, because we're going back right to it right away. Or, as I said, according to the alternative translation that says, those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office. Now, you see, the word priest is translated from a Greek noun that means really priestly office or priesthood. The law is clear that only the descendants of Aaron that should serve as priests. Look at verse 7 of Numbers 18. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. Reads, but only you here referring to Aaron, only you and your sons may serve as priests in connection with everything at the altar and inside the curtain, and giving you the service of the priesthood as a gift. Anyone else who comes near the sanctuary must be put to death. See, here is a group of people. They are distinguished. They are like their fellow Levites. But God distinguished them. And once you are distinguished by an office, that means there's the respect that goes with it. They are supposed to be respected. Now, I did use an illustration of something a year or two ago back. I remember telling you about something that scared me to death as a stubborn freshman in high school. And I saw that some of the senior class, some of them were selected to be what they call prefects. And they had a separate dining table. You couldn't go there. You couldn't even come near. And what scared me today was that their classmate reached there and took a salt shaker and used it. And the next morning, he was put before the whole assembly of students, laid on a big desk, received 24 strokes of the cane for doing that. Ha! If it happened in this country, you know what would happen? Be the judge. But that taught me that there's something called respect. That once you have an authority assigned to you, it doesn't matter whether you are the father, the mother, it doesn't matter. That person has the authority. Every other person has to bow to that authority, even if it's your classmate. So here, they are all descendants of Levi. But only that family from Aaron is chosen. And what God says, if anyone then comes near, he should be put to death. Unless he's from this family. Now, see, we don't know, as many, many things happen in this life, but Ecclesiastes will be telling us, we don't know, have explanation for these things. God has said so. So he said, I've given you priesthood as a gift. Why did he choose them? I don't know. Neither do you. Neither does anyone. It is in his own good pleasure. So that whatever God chooses to give to you, it's based on his good pleasure. No one should question it. If you have to question it, take it on with God. And if you take it with God, let me tell you this. Be ready, he will smack you down too. When you want to take it up with him, you have to be careful. Let Jeremiah land at the hard way. Still though, another point conveyed in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 5 is that Melchizedek is unique in two ways. Unlike those who descended from Aaron, who are priests, because of their natural descent. Because of their natural descent. Melchizedek was a priest that was directly appointed by God. Since no one appoints himself a priest, as the author had already stipulated in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. We'll study that in detail. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. He said, no one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. In other words, you don't become a high priest by saying, I want to be one. He said, he has been given to the person by God. So if Melchizedek is described here as a high priest, and he's not from the tribe of Levi, the only explanation is God appointed him. Otherwise, he won't have that title, the priest of the Most High God. So Melchizedek is also unique in that he received tithe or a tenth part from someone that he was not immediately related. When I say immediately related, that means remotely he is related to him, but not immediately. In the 4 or 5 generations past, it's not. Now, here's the thing though, like I told you last week, some people think that Noah was Melchizedek. That's what some scholars think, that Noah was Melchizedek. It's a speculation that probably is based on the fact that Noah outlived Abraham. It could be, we don't know. Well, really, it is to underscore this point, though, that this man was unique, that he received a tithe from someone not immediately related to him, that the author was specific in asserting that those who gave tithes to the priests who descended from Eli were of the same common descent with them. That is, they all from Abraham. That's what he's arguing. But this is not the case with Melchizedek. There is no immediate connection between Melchizedek and Abraham. Although, again, like I said, they are definitely related through Noah, if you trace it back far back. However, the point of the author is to underscore that unlike the priests that descended from Levi and the rest of Israel, there was no immediate link between Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gave his tithe, and Abraham himself. Thus then, the priesthood of Melchizedek was unique. So this is what is developing all kinds of things, so that it's setting up a situation whereby in the end he'll say, well, this man, he's so unique, his priesthood is so unique, Christ's priesthood is like that. And that's all that we're going through. So then this leads to the third fact that author makes with respect to the tithing issues of this passage. A third fact is then that Melchizedek was not descended from Levi, as stated in the first sentence of where we're studying Hebrews 7 verse 6. Say, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi. Yet, he collected a tenth from Abraham. Now, this sentence should really begin with but, as you find in many English versions. Now, it is required to indicate that what is stated in this verse is in contrast to what is stated in verse 6, where the priest had said to descend from Levi. The sentence, in and of itself, implies that the author did not consider Melchizedek to be a heavenly being, but a true human being who did not belong to the tribe of Levi. As we showed last week, no way Melchizedek could be considered anything but human. So the point of the author then is that the fact that Melchizedek collected a tithe from Abraham was something unique. Now, the priests of Israel functioned on the behalf of the people, the fellow Israelites. So they were entitled to receive tithes from the people. But you see, here's the problem. When he's looking at Melchizedek, Melchizedek did not minister, so to say, on behalf of Abraham. See, the Israelites, they are Levites. They carry their function to represent them before God. Therefore, they were obligated to give them a tithe so they can be supported. But here, that wasn't really the case between Abraham and Melchizedek. And so then, it was unique for him to pay tithe to Melchizedek. In other words, why should this man receive tithe from him? Because we know tithe being what it was in the Old Testament time when it was instituted, which of course I showed you was really taxation, some kind of income tax that was used, that we saw even something like 20% taxation or tithe, but it was... The percentage was 20% that we saw with the Egyptians. Collection of those things in the time of Joseph. So, you collect it to support the priesthood. That's the basic issue in collecting tithe in the Old Testament. But those you gave it to were representing the people. But here we're dealing with a man that really didn't represent Abraham per se. He wasn't ministering to him. So the fact that he received tithe from such a person is in itself unique. That's what he's saying. Again, the author then wants to show that Melchizedek is not only great, but that his priesthood is different from that of the Levitical priesthood. We are agreeing that what he wants to do shows this man is great. Well, not only is he great, but look at his priesthood. It's also different. So as he begins to do this, he's trying to get you to begin to think about this great man. So that when he now transports his argument to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can get grasp the greatness of our Savior in his function as a priest. So at any rate though, the first indicator then of the greatness of Melchizedek is that Abraham, the patriarch, gave him tithe. For the great man Abraham to have to come and give tithe to this man, the author of Hebrews says, that should convince you that Melchizedek was truly a great man of God, a high priest, and a king. So that's the first indicator. And that has to do with action here, right? Now, the second indicator of the greatness of Melchizedek is the blessing of Abraham. The blessing of Abraham, that's the second indicator of his greatness. Now, this indicator is given in the second clause of Hebrews 7, 6 that we're studying. Where it says, because it says, and bless him who had the promises. So you read it, say, well, it indicates what resulted from Abraham's action, or what followed Abraham's action because of that conjunction, and. This is not really the case, since in the original event, right, that is a background for what the author of Hebrews is writing here, Melchizedek first blessed Abraham before he received the tenth of the plunder from him. That's what he did first. Thus then, the use of the conjunction and that begins our verse, this clause of verse 6, that and should be seen not as something that is saying result, because that, it can't have that meaning, but it is here to indicate that what is expressed in this clause is an important activity performed by Melchizedek, just as the receiving of the tithe. He's trying to tell us this is very important. He was given tithe. He received it, showing his greatness. But now, what he did next is also an indicator of his greatness. So in fact, it seems that the Holy Spirit, through the author, human author, wanted the original readers or recipients to recognize that the clause not only then specified an important activity of Melchizedek, but that it probably helped cement in Abraham's mind that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. That when he blessed him, that whole thing probably gave Abraham, this must be a great praise. Now we said this because blessing of people was clearly a priestly function. Now it is true that at that time it hasn't been written down. And you have to remember that the Holy Spirit was working on these believers in different ways. They didn't have the scripture like we do have today. So what God will eventually give to us in written form, he somewhere somehow brought it to their mind. So he will have said, well, this man who blessed me in the name of the Most High God must be his high priest. So there's no doubt about it in my mind. Well, what we're saying is, in a sense, even though Abraham doesn't have this fact I'm going to quote, but the Holy Spirit has already made him think about it. And that is Deuteronomy 21 verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 21 verse 5, and we'll pick it up.